But as we begin to think about it, let me ask you, how well do you think we love one another? How are we doing with that? Think you're doing a good job at loving others? Just think about that. You don't need to answer out loud yet. Maybe I'll ask you later. I've lost my place somehow. There we go. Right. There are lots of ways that we can love one another. But this passage this evening touches on a way that we are called to love that might not feel very obvious. And it's actually pretty challenging, I think. We live in a time when you'll often hear people say things along the lines of, love has no boundaries. There's no boundaries to love. Nikki and I were watching a comedy the other night about an extended family. And has a scene where this one dad arrives with his young daughter at his sister-in-law's house. And this young girl immediately starts to play with all the light switches, on, off, on, off. So the sister-in-law has three older children, and she jumps in. No, stop it. And the father grabs her, cuts her short, says, no, we're not using that word. Not using the no word. It's too negative. And what we're focusing on is just redirecting into new activity. So I don't want to use the word no, it's too negative. The scene moves on, and this father finds his hand trapped down this kind of waste disposal thing next to the sink. It's an American comedy. They have these kind of waste disposal pipes. You put your food in, it gets ground up before it goes into the drain. He has his hand caught in it. It's not on, it's just his hand's caught. His daughter is still working around the switches in the room, getting closer and closer to the switch to turn on the grinder. So this dad turns to his sister-in-law for help, and she says, I can't do anything. I can't say no. There's nothing I can do. And as the daughter gets closer and closer and closer, finally he shrieks out, no. There you go. Love has no boundaries. That's just a comedy. It's not trying to make a point, I don't think. But it does, doesn't it? Because lots of people think that love frees. And therefore, because love frees, there can't be restrictions. There can't be boundaries. If you raise a boundary, it is anti-love. And I'm raising this because there seems to be a love problem in the Thessalonian church. Now, before we think about what that problem is, it's helpful for us to think about our situation here because we aim to be a loving church family. We talk about that a lot. But does that mean that love shouldn't have boundaries? Now, can we love one another and say no? Can we love one another and say you're wrong? Can love tell someone that they're not doing the right thing and they must sort it out? Now that might not be an idea that sits very well in our society. If you imagine going to work tomorrow and one of your colleagues asks about your weekend and you say, oh, I went to my church and my church is so loving because they keep telling me that I'm wrong. Or maybe more accurately, you might go to work and you're asked how it goes. You say, I went to church but I don't think I was loved very well because no one told me that I was wrong. Sound a bit weird, wouldn't it? A bit strange. You wouldn't sit very well. Now let's think about Thessalonia. There seems to be a love problem in this church. And that's a bit of a surprise because one of the hallmarks of this church is love. In the first letter, in chapter 1, verse 2 of the first letter, Paul said, we always thank God for your labour prompted by love. In the first letter in chapter 4, verse 9, he said, now about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And then he says, see that you do so more and more. In this second letter, he begins by thanking God in chapter 1, verse 3, that the love you have for one another is increasing. They are a loving church. They are increasing in their love, but there is room for growth. Now in this letter to Thessalonians, in chapter 1, we discover that it is a church threatened by persecution. In chapter 2, we discover it's threatened by false teaching, especially about the return of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 3, there is another threat, which we're looking at this evening. Now, this chapter, this final chapter, begins, as we saw last time, as Paul introduces some other matters. In verse 1, he asks them to pray that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured. He asks them to pray for protection because the message of Jesus goes out into a hostile world. And then, just look at verses 4 and 5, which lead into our passage. He says, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your heart into God's love and Christ's perseverance." Paul prays that they will grow in love. And the particular focus that they would grow in God's love. No, the love with which God has loved them, may that love come to them and grow out of them in their love towards one another. And that is then the launch pad for our passage. And that's why I suggest there might be a bit of a love problem in the Thessalonian church. Look how our passage begins in verse 6. A very heavy duty command. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you." We'll think about the weight of that in a moment, but just see how this prayer for them to grow in love in verse 5 is followed by the command in verse 6. Something about their love needs to be corrected. Our passage today, verses 6 to 18, it fits together like this. It starts with verse 6, where Paul hits the problem head on. A summary of really everything that he wants to say. It's the kind of general principle. Then in verses 7 to 11, he takes that principle from verse 6 and he shows how it applies to the Thessalonians in their situation. Then in verses 12 to 15, he applies it to different groups within the church. And then he closes the letter in verses 16 to 18. So let's think about it. Verse 6, we have this general principle. What is the issue? What does verse 6 tell us? Tells us that there are believers, there are people who are in the church who are idle and disruptive. And what does that mean? Well, today, being Remembrance Day, there have been lots of military parades. I don't know if you saw any on the telly. But just imagine with me the soldiers gathered together at the cenotaph in London today. Just picture them in your mind's eye, uniformed, standing bolt upright, the same expression on their faces. They're exactly in the right place. They're completely uniform. And you scan along the line of these soldiers, and then suddenly you come to one, where the soldier just kind of shrugs and turns around. Not in a military fashion, he just turns around, he sits on the floor, gets his phone out, starts playing on it, finds a sandwich in his pocket and he starts eating it. That's what's being described here by idle and disruptive. Idle and disruptive doesn't quite capture it, because what Paul is talking about is not so much laziness. He's selecting a military term to describe this. Now, he's describing someone who sets themselves outside of the given order. There's a given way of doing things, and some people are saying, actually, that's not for me. I want to do things differently. And what does that mean for people in the church? Well, he explains exactly what he's talking about, doesn't he? It's people who do not live according to the teaching you received from us. So Paul's describing these people, they're Christians, they're part of the church, but they refuse to live Christianly. They put themselves outside of the patterns of behaviour instructed by the apostles. That's the issue. And what does Paul command about this situation? What's the church to do? Well, he says, "We command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is like this." Now, see where this comes from. Verse 5, he prays that they will grow in love. And then the very next verse, he commands them to keep away from certain believers. So there's a connection between growing in love and keeping away from people. Now, that's strange for us to hear, I think. We'll come to see what that means in practice as we work through. Now, but this kind of love that is to be grown, this love of God, this God's love, is a love that includes boundaries and separation. That's what's commanded. And what's at stake in verse 6? Well, it's a heavy duty command, isn't it? There aren't many commands in the New Testament that compare to this one. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a heavy duty command. It's like a sergeant issuing a command with his general approvingly looking on. But it's more weighty than that, isn't it? Because this is given in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the beginning of the letter, Paul reminded these believers that they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are defined by him. They are who they are because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as he goes into that prayer of thanks in that first chapter, when he gets to verse 7, he drills their attention to this. He speaks about the Lord Jesus, the time when he is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believe. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. There's a day set for him to return. He's going to come in blazing fire. And because of his supreme authority, he's going to judge the world justly and perfectly. And then he's going to get all the glory. He's coming to be glorified. This fixed day when this great, mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back personally to get the glory that is due to him. In our passage, in verse 6, Paul gives this command with all the weight and authority of Jesus Christ. It's really serious stuff. I think as we think back through the rest of the letter, it helps us to understand a bit more of what is at stake here. If you just flick back into chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul is praying for the Thessalonians and he says, he's praying that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. See what he's praying for? Praying that God would enable them to behave in a way that fits the gospel. You remember the issue in our passage in verse 6? People who are not doing that. People who are not behaving in a way that fits the gospel. And then listen to how the prayer goes on in chapter 1, into verse 12. He says, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. In chapter 1, Paul prays that they would behave in a way that fits the gospel so that the glory goes to Jesus. And now in chapter 3 and verse 6, the command is about those who don't do that. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're commanded to keep away from such people, because when believers do not behave in a way that fits the gospel, they take from the glory of Christ. And they're commanded to keep away from such people because what is at stake is the glory of our precious Saviour. Now consider what that means when it comes to love. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love. Now, the kind of love that's to grow in the church is a replication of God's love. And what is God's love like? Well, it's a love that sent his own Son into the world, so that the only Son, having died and risen and ascended, that when he returns, the glory might go to him. That's the love of God, isn't it? The love of God is a very God-centered love. Maybe that's why we struggle with it. Now, love in the church isn't undefined. It's not mere sentimentality. Love in the church isn't free for each person to shape as they would like. Love in the church is a love for the glory of Christ, a delight to honour Christ, a love that moves to separate from those whose disobedience detracts from his glory. That's the first thing at stake. And then the second thing I think at stake as we look through the letter is related. If you look back to chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, God called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the same territory, aren't we? And then he says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. He's saying to them, they're going to share in Christ's glory as they persevere. Share in Christ's glory as they stand firm. Now, when the church in Thessalonica is being battered by persecution, when they're being confused by false teaching, Paul's instruction is to stand firm. How do they stand firm? By holding fast to the teachings that have been passed to them. But what's happening in chapter 3, verse 6? Those same teachings, some are not living according to them. So if they put themselves outside of that pattern of behaviour instructed by the apostles, If they don't live that way, how can they stand firm? How can they know that they stand firm? Now, what's at stake when Paul gives this command is the security of the believer. For those who are not behaving in a way that fits the gospel, those who refuse the apostles' teaching, they can't go unchallenged because the reality of their salvation is being called into question. Now, at that point, the connection to love is clear, isn't it? If standing firm relates to holding on to the apostles' teaching, then isn't it love that compels the church to help one another to stand firm and to warn any who might seem to have fallen away? So verse 6 gives us this general principle. The issue is that some believers are putting themselves outside of the patterns of behaviour instructed by the apostles. The command is that the church needs to deal with that by keeping away from such people. It's an outworking of love, because what is at stake here is the glory of Christ and the good of his people. And so what about us? Now, can we see that growing in love requires setting up boundaries? Now, that might make sense in our heads, but I don't know whether, do our hearts connect with that? Do we find that a challenge? Is there something that just feels a bit unloving to do what verse 6 says? We'll come to that in a bit. Verse 6 gives this general principle. The rest of the passage expands. So verse 7 to 11, that general principle is kind of connected into the specific situation in Thessalonica. Paul's own behaviour is an example for them to follow. He embodies the teaching. And when he was with them, he was not idle. And that means his behaviour was in line with the gospel. And specifically in verse 8, he says, we did not eat anyone's food without paying for it. He worked his socks off when he was in Thessalonica. He worked his trade to earn his way. He could have asked the believers to provide, but he chose not to, so he could leave them an example. And he says in verse 8, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. He did it so that we would not be a burden to any of you. I don't know what you make of that. Especially if you think of that in light of Galatians 6 and verse 2, where the same Paul writes, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry one another's burdens. So, is it right or is it not right to be a burden to one another? I think what's happening is that 2 Thessalonians kind of nuances Galatians 6. We are to carry one another's burdens, but there is a way that we're not to do that. And what is that way? What in verse 10 says, for the Thessalonians he gave this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. You see, there's a way of being a burden which is taking advantage of others. And that seems to be what happens in Thessalonica. In verse 11 he says, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. And there are people in the church not willing to work, but they're happy to lean on others and to sponge off others. And instead of working, they're being disruptive. They're meddling. They're putting their time and energy into causing problems rather than getting on with working. Now, we're not really told why they're doing this. We could imagine a number of reasons, perhaps. But it seems that they take advantage of the generosity of others. And I wonder with that whether the church is misapplying the command to love one another. Now, maybe some hear the command to love one another and they assume it means they can freeload from everyone. They don't need to work, they can just take from others. And then maybe there are others in the church who assume that loving one another means that they can be taken advantage of. Now, we are to carry one another's burdens, but we're not to do so when the burdens are unnecessary. And we're especially not to do it when carrying someone else's burden will help them continue in a pattern of disobedience. Now, Paul wants to be very practical here as he closes this letter. And so in verses 12 to 15, he addresses different groups in the church to show what they are to do with this. Now, the first group he speaks to comes in verse 12, those who are guilty of these things. See that? He speaks to such people. Who are such people? The idle and disruptive who are busy, who are not busy but are busybodies. Such people, he says. We command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same weightiness of verse 6. We command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. It's good to work. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Work is a gift from God. It's a gift from God that helps provide for our needs and not be a burden to others. What does that mean for us as we sit here this evening? I think verse 12 says we need to examine ourselves. We need to think about our situation. And it's not the same as theirs. But we need to think carefully. Might there be something in us that just tends towards a similar pattern to those in Thessalonica who refuse to follow the apostles' teaching? Yeah, it's right that we ask about our attitude to work. Now, these people in Thessalonica obviously had a pretty low opinion of work. Maybe the jobs they had were rubbish jobs. It's easy for us to complain about our work, to begrudge our work, rather than to see work as a gift from God given to provide for our needs. I'd be surprised if we're at the stage of giving up on work and sponging on the church family, but we might just need to adjust our attitude to our work. Maybe that's something you need to bring before the Lord this evening. And then there's just the more general point, isn't there? We today have the apostles' teaching, the apostles' example contained for us in the New Testament, passed down to us. But it's easy for us to set ourselves outside of that pattern of teaching. No, maybe we delight in the wonders of forgiveness. We love to think about what God has done for us. But as soon as there is a challenge to how we behave, we shut off. No, but maybe our hearts say, tell me that God loves me, but don't tell me that God wants to change me. Does that resonate with you at all? You notice any of that rebelliousness in your heart? And maybe it's shown in a reluctance to look at the apostles' teaching, to open our Bibles. And maybe it's shown in not wanting those around us to challenge us about our behaviour. Or maybe it is that right now you just know there are patterns of behaviour in your life that are contrary to what the Bible teaches. And if that's the case, verse 12 says, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. What's he saying? Put into practice what the Bible teaches you. We need to examine ourselves. And the next instruction comes in verse 13. He says, and as for you, brothers and sisters, Paul shifts his attention from those who are living in disobedience to the rest of the church. As for you, never tire of doing what is good. Now, Paul's been praying for this throughout the letter. He's been instructing it throughout the letter. And now he just gives a final nudge. Keep at it, he says. Keep looking for the good. Don't get weary. It's hard to keep going, isn't it? Now, for these Thessalonians, it's hard. They're facing persecution. They've got this false teaching and now these issues in chapter 3. Easy to get tired of doing good. Paul encourages them, don't get weary of doing good. I think the substance of this comes at the end of chapter 2, in verse 16, when he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Christ loves you. That's his encouragement, isn't it? Christ cements for you an eternal hope. So keep on keeping on. Keep on the good work. No good effort will be wasted. Never tire of doing what is good. Now maybe some of us this evening just need that encouragement. Just keep on. Keep on doing good. No, it's difficult. The world is difficult. The church is difficult. But Christ is good. Don't grow weary of doing good. And then the next instruction. And verse 14 begins to develop what was meant in verse 6. Look at verse 14. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them, in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. This is the nitty-gritty application of this aspect of love in the church family. What does it involve? Well, there are a number of steps it takes us through, doesn't it? First of all, it says, take special note. Take special note. Now, in the church, we are to know one another. We're to observe one another. We're to consider one another. And where there's persistent disobedience, we are to identify it. It's not written to the church leaders. It's written to the church. Everyone's to do it. Are we? Is that what we're doing? Now, I wonder if we really struggle to see the church as a body. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? The church is a body. But you know, if I've got a stomach ache, I know about it. And I can't ignore it. I can't say, that's my stomach, so it's no concern of mine. And if I bang my foot, I'm aware of it. And in fact, isn't it the case that with our bodies, we are most aware of the parts that don't work right? And when a part of our body is ill, we think about it. And when part of our body hurts, our attention is riveted on that part. But I wonder if we can treat the church like a leper. They treat the church like there's no feeling and connection between the parts. And look at verse 14 here. Take special note. Now, can we do that? It's very countercultural. Now, I heard recently of a church that was threatened with legal action for trying to do this. Or of a church that had been described as a cult because of this. A personal level, to do this requires us to take a huge step out of our comfort zones. But isn't this what is required to grow in the love of God? Isn't this what is needed for the glory of Christ and the well-being of his people? Take special note. That's the first thing. The second thing, do not associate with them. Now, there's to be a marked change in relationships. It's quite hard to know exactly what that means, but I think it probably means an explicit declaration that this is the case. Somehow it has to be communicated that the relationship is treated differently. Wouldn't it be appropriate to share ministry activity with such a person? Other parts of the scriptures would direct us to withholding the Lord's Supper from such a person. But to understand really what it means, it probably helps to look at what the aim of it is. You see that in verse 14, very explicit. Do not associate with them. Why? In order that they may feel ashamed. The purpose is to highlight to this individual that their behavior needs to change. The purpose is to help them see it's not okay for them to continue to act outside of what the Bible teaches, because it takes from Christ's glory and it threatens their salvation. So see verse 15. Do not regard them as an enemy. It's not punishing them, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. That's the aim, to restore, to warn so that they might repent. And so to not associate with such a person must be a changed relationship that keeps highlighting to them that their behavior is not acceptable and must be dealt with. I don't know what you think about all this. If it's not overwhelming, you've probably not been listening. That's okay, I don't mind. Love has no boundaries. Are we prepared to love one another enough to call out one another's sin? Or is that just a step too far for us? I wonder if perhaps the challenge just lies a step back. Do we love one another to prayerfully, carefully consider how other people are living? Or might that depth of relationship just be a bit too disruptive for us? Now, we could explore this for a long time. There's much more we could probably say. And maybe there are questions about how to put that into practice, and we'll have a chance in a moment to do that. But as we close, let's look at how Paul decides to wrap up the letter. Now, this challenge in chapter 3, these disruptions within the church family, that's a live issue for them. What's instructed is very challenging for them. And the challenge comes to us this evening. The church can be a hard place. Love demands that church is challenging and relationships are stretched and at times broken. So what's Paul's final prayer? Look at verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. there's a Lord of peace. Now, how can we enter more deeply into the messy relationships of church life? It's dangerous territory. It's difficult. If we step there, we're likely to get things wrong. But there's a Lord of peace. And with Paul, we can call on him, the Lord of peace, not his representative, but the Lord himself. Now, God our Father loves us. He deals graciously with us. He's placed us in his Son. Now, we are in the one who has won peace for us by shedding his own blood. Jesus Christ is the Lord of peace, and he is given to us to be with us. And we can call on him for peace at all times and in every way.